Let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. There's an old ditty, a short little song. I think probably a children's song. You might have learned it as a child. We used to sing it, and we still kind of do sometimes to our kids when they're feeling sorry for themselves, when they feel like nobody cares about them. You know, it's one of those woe is me kind of songs. I don't know if you know it or not. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. Let's just go. You know how it ends? Let's just go eat worms. Right, what a song, right? You know, the interesting thing is there are a lot of people that really feel that way. Maybe not all the time, but maybe you felt that way, really felt that way at times, and nobody really cares about you, nobody really loves you. I hope you don't feel that way. Hope you don't experience that, but there are many people that do. Truth is, God created us with a capacity to not only love, but a capacity to be loved. And we will not be satisfied without love. If love is absent from our life, we're not going to be happy people. We're not going to be satisfied people. God created us to love and to be loved. How often does love disappoint us? How often do we hope in love only to be rejected? Or to have a love that we thought was ours withheld from us? In this series that we're in the middle of now, Things That God Loves, we're turning our attention today to the reality that God loves us. God loves you. God loves His children. And if you've ever been disappointed by love, if you've ever sought after love or hoped for love only to have those desires thwarted, then you need to consider what it means that God loves you. And the good news that I hope we're going to see this morning is that God has a particular and a special love for you that is intensely personal, abundantly good, filled with grace, and it will not disappoint you. And it'll never end. So that's what we're going to look at today, and we're going to read from 1 John 3 together. So if you have your Bibles there, I'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter to you. Let's listen very carefully now to God's Word. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we would ask that You would help us to understand the words that we've just read. We pray, Lord, that You would give us deeper, fuller insight into what it means that You love us. So, Lord, come now and send your word into our hearts and our minds. We pray it wouldn't return to you void without accomplishing your purpose and your desire for each one of us here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we started this series on things God loves by considering the fact that He loves the nations. That was our starting point, I think, 2 weeks ago when we embarked on this. And that's a good place to start, as we said. It gives kind of the big picture, the big plan. In spite of the fact that the nations, that the world, the whole world fell into Adam's sin, God determined that He was going to bring redemption, that He was going to redeem that which He had created. So every nation will taste of this. Indeed, all of creation will experience this restorative work of God. And the thing that we saw is the reason that God has embarked upon this is because of love. Because He loved His creation, He loved His people, He loved what He had done. It was good, and He determined that He would save it. But that grand and broad love for the nation, sooner or later, has to translate into a particular love for people and for individual people. And so that's where we turn our minds to today, considering this whole idea that God indeed loves you. God knows you and He loves you and He has you in His eye. What do the Scriptures tell us about the particular and the personal love of God? Well, several things that we'll consider. First of all, because God loves you, He chose you. And so this kind of takes us back to where we've already been, and we won't spend a lot of time on it, but it really addresses the subject of who does God really love. Many people say today, well, God loves everybody. And God's love is equal. Does He really love everyone? Does everyone have equal standing before God? If we talk about God loving His children, then are we all children of God? It's kind of interesting in our midweek Bible study this week. I know a lot of the groups, I think, this year are studying the book of Acts. We are as well, although I think we're behind some of you. We're only in chapter 17. But we're looking at that sermon that Paul preached in Athens this last week. It was one of his most unique sermons there on Mars Hill. It was very fascinating for a lot of different reasons. But one of the things that occurred to me is that if you or I would have said some of the things that Paul said in that sermon, and they just kind of got misquoted, or not misquoted, but quoted in a general context, we might be accused of heresy, or some really bad doctrine at least. Because if you pull out a couple of verses and you don't catch the context, it doesn't fit with what we know of Scripture. Paul quotes one of their own poets, if you remember that story. And what he says is, he's speaking of God, he's speaking of Christ. He says, "In Him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said," and then he gives this little quote, "For we also are His," referring to God, "we are God's children." And then commenting on that, he says, "Being then children of God," and he goes on with his message. You think, now wait a minute, Paul just told these pagan philosophers, these ungodly, worldly intellectuals of the day, he just said, you know, being children of God, and included them in that conversation. What was he doing? Is he preaching some kind of universal doctrine of salvation here? Well, we know Paul a lot better than that, so we know that's not at all what he's doing. Paul is giving a primer on creation and on the uniqueness of mankind. So you go back and you read the sermon, and you find out that he's really giving them basic instruction about how they've been created in the image of God. They're unique. They're different than the rest of creation. They have a connectedness to God because of this image that they have of Him in themselves. And in that sense, they're children of God. In that sense, they have a responsibility for obedience that no other part of creation shares. But in lots of other places in the Scripture, Paul makes it abundantly clear what it means to be a child of God. God shows special love. God shows special favor for particular individuals that He chooses to save and to adopt into His family. Those who believe in Him, Jesus said, have the right to become children of God. And so Paul says in places like Ephesians 1, which we've read many times, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. In Romans 8, we find those words that he foreknew us. That is, that word foreknew, as we've seen, means that he loved us. It's a word of intimacy and love. And those that he foreknew, he predestined. He chose them in a special way. And then Paul goes on to say in that same Romans 8 chapter that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And he makes quite a big deal of that, doesn't he, at the end of the chapter. He lists all these kind of things that might separate us from the love of God. But he says, listen, it is so secure. There's nothing created that once you have experienced the love of God, once you have been chosen by God and brought into His family, there's nothing that will ever separate you from that. And it wasn't too many weeks ago we looked in Romans 9, the very next chapter, and found that startling verse that says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And admittedly, that little phrase, Esau I have hated, draws us up so short. I mean, it so wrestles our attention out of the text that we scarcely notice and are hardly amazed by the beginning of that. And perhaps that ought to amaze us more than anything, that he loved Jacob. Jacob wasn't a particularly lovable guy, but he loved him. So what I want to drive us to is to understand predestination is not the cold, hard, calculating doctrine that it is made out to be. It gets a bad rap because what we tend to do is we think of all of these people maybe that are not chosen, and we get our focus on that. But when we truly understand our own nature, the depth of our own depravity and sin and our separation from God and what we really deserve, well, we do well to meditate upon the wonderful truth that if you're in Christ, God loved you before you were born. God knew you. God created you. God's the one that fashioned you in your mother's womb. God's intimate knowledge and love of you is very, very deep. Now, the second thing to notice here is that because God loves you, Jesus died for you. Not only because of His love did He choose you, but then He did something about that choice. And that is what we studied so much last week, and that is Jesus actually came to the earth, lived, died, rose again, and ascended into heaven. We say it, and I say it as clearly as it can be said, and we still something about it. People don't like to hear it, but that is Jesus didn't die for everyone. He didn't die for everyone. He died for those whom He loved and those whom He chose. And you simply should ask yourself the question, if you struggle with this, why would He pay the ultimate price of His life? Why would He shed His blood? Why would He die to pay for the sins of everyone and then leave some people unsaved? Why would He pay that price and then not actually save some people? It makes no sense. But when we think of the other side of it, that He loves some from before the foundation of the world, He chooses to save them, and then Jesus comes to do that very thing, well, then it makes all kinds of sense. Everything that He did on the cross, He did perfectly. And it accomplished exactly what He intended it to do. He was in no way cheated out of anyone for whom He died. Every single one has been saved. And that death on the cross, what motivated it? Well, again, as we've seen over and over again, it was motivated by love. He loved you. And He still loves you. That's why He would die for you. As He hung there on the cross, Jesus had you in His mind. He had you in His eye. Remember when He said, I am the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And there's that's John 10. There's that stark contrast between those who are His sheep and others, He said, that are not my sheep, that don't hear my voice and don't follow me. But He makes it clear there, I lay down my life for my sheep, those who hear my voice and follow me. Third thing to notice, this brings us to our text this morning, is that because God loves you, He blesses you with grace and goodness. Because He loves you, He blesses you with grace and goodness. So we're kind of moving along here. We go back before the foundation of the world, and in before the creation, He chose those whom He would save. Then at a point in time in history, at the central point of history where the cross stands at Calvary, Jesus demonstrated that love by dying for us. And now we come right here to where you are today in your life. And in that setting, then we need to comprehend, what does it mean that He loves us? Too often we evaluate the blessing and the love of God based on external things. Well, are things going well for me? God must love me a little more today. Things aren't going well now. I don't know. Maybe He doesn't love me anymore. Maybe He doesn't care as much about me. We can get a false sense of security, or we can get a little paranoid depending on which end of the external blessings we might be receiving at the time. But don't forget, the Father sends the rain on the good and the evil alike. So what does it mean then, practically, that God loves you? Well, this is where we come to 1 John 3, because John begins this chapter by inviting us to see and to consider how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. And it's that invitation. You see it there in the first verse. See how great a love the Father has bestowed. He's inviting you to consider it, to meditate on it, to contemplate it. Can you see it? Do you understand how much He loves you? There are five things that John mentions right here in this text. And this is by no means comprehensive. But five things He brings to our attention here that demonstrate to us here and now that the Father loves us. The first is that He has given you a name. He has given you a name. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. See, if you know Christ, if you've trusted in what Jesus did on the cross for you, if you're a Christian, you are also a child of God. You have a place at the table. You have a place in the family of God. The reality of God's love is that you've been adopted into His family. And with that comes all of the rights, all of the privileges of being one of His children. Now, the greatest privilege of all of these is that you know God. You don't just know about God. It's not just that you can tell me facts about God. Well, I know He's this and I know He's that and I know He's not this and I know He's not that. No, you know God. That's the point that John is emphasizing here. You walk with God. You're in relationship with God. If you look at the end of verse 1, you see that's what sets us apart from those who are not children of God. The world does not know us because it did not know Him. You see, the world doesn't quite understand you. Right? You understand? They don't get you. What are you really about? You ever feel misunderstood as a Christian in the world? Well, there's a reason for that. They don't know you. They don't understand you because as a child of God, you have experienced things that they have never experienced. You know God. You know what it means to be in fellowship with your Heavenly Father. You have tasted. You have received the love of God. You know how different that makes you. God listens to you. God answers your prayers. God communicates with you through His Word. God gives you joy and gladness of heart, even in the midst of deep trials and some of the greatest struggles that you'll face. There's a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. We can't even understand it, let alone those who've never tasted it and touched it. They don't get it. God gives you strength. God protects you. There's so much that He gives you because you're one of His children. You've been called a child of God. That's your name. I encourage you to read again Isaiah 43. I go back, I don't know about, you have favorite passages. Isaiah 43 is one of those that just keeps drawing me back over and over again, because it's such a tender expression of the love that God has for us as children. Let me read just a few of the verses as it begins there. Do not fear. God is speaking. Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You know how special it is to be called by name? By someone who is great? Someone who you would think, well, they don't know me. I mean, if you think about that in a worldly sense, you ever have an opportunity to meet somebody really important, you don't expect them to know your name. You wouldn't, if you ran into them, you wouldn't expect them to remember you. But what a surprise if that would happen and they would call you by name. You see, there's a familiarity, there's an intimacy, there's a knowledge of that person that comes associated with being called by name. And that's what God does. I've called you by name. But more than that, He says, you are mine. You are mine. He claims us. He wants us. He desires us. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Not I'm out of here. Not, boy, I hope you can swim. I will be with you. Since you are precious in my sight. Since you are honored. And I love you. Isn't it wonderful to hear in the Word those words from God? I love you. Everyone, he goes on to say, who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. But just what a deep expression of the love of God for you. Do you know how much God loves you? Secondly, He not only gives you a name, but He gives you hope. This is what we find in verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when He appears, we'll be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. What person doesn't at some point in their life wonder, what's going to happen to me after I die? Everybody wonders that. There's nobody that doesn't ask that question. There's nobody that doesn't consider that at some point in their life. What's going to happen to me if and when I die? There are many things about heaven. There are many things about life after death that remain a mystery, that we don't know, we can't see the details of them. But one of the gifts of God's love to His children is the gift of assurance of salvation. It is the hope of heaven. God wants you to know, if you're a Christian, He wants you to know that you belong to Him, that your future is secure. That you don't have to ride the roller coaster of your emotions up and down every day. Well, am I okay with God today or am I not okay? Will I go to heaven if I die today or will I go to hell if I die today? What will my future hold for me? Later in this book, John wrote those marvelous words of comfort. Many of you have memorized them. You can look at them. They're right there, a couple pages over. 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13. This is the testimony. The testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you. Look at what it says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wonder and question, are you in Christ? Have you believed in Jesus? Is He your hope? Then you can have assurance. You can know that you're a child of God. You can know that you belong to Him. You can have a confidence of heaven in the future, a heaven where you'll see Jesus face to face. And when you see Him face to face, you're going to be like Him. You're going to be changed. You're going to be glorified. You're going to be made holy, just as He is holy. Thirdly, one of the ways that He shows this love to you here and now today is that He purifies your sins. Verses 4 through 6 are not easy verses. They can be easily misunderstood. They can be kind of scary. They can also be convicting. They can be a reality check. Whoever practices sin practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there's no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. You read that? No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or known Him. And who doesn't want to read that at least in first reading and say, well, then I must not know Him. I've sinned. Who here hasn't sinned? Of course, we all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But actually, these words are written for two reasons. One is to bring a measure of conviction. Because if we're living in sin, if we're practicing sin, then we're practicing lawlessness. And we better not claim that somehow we're in Christ and everything's okay and I can live how I want to live and it doesn't make any difference. Because that's a lie and it's not true. But there's a whole other side to these verses. They're actually written to Christians to bring comfort. Notice a couple of things. Notice verse 5. What does it say? Jesus came to take away our sins. See, far from proclaiming, well, you got to be perfect. You can't be a Christian if you've ever committed a sin. It's acknowledging up front that the reason Jesus came is because we needed somebody to take away our sins. And Jesus can do that because He never sinned. But then we come to this point in verse 6 about abiding in Him and not sinning if we know Him. What does all that mean? Well, remember this. Christians abide in Christ, right? If you're a Christian, you abide in Christ. That's the nature of Christianity. That's what it means to be in Christ, that we would abide in Him. And John 15 says if we're not abiding in Him, we're either going to be thrown away and burned up, or Jesus is going to do something to lift us up so that we do abide in Him. But Christians abide in Christ. And so when we abide in Christ, what does that mean? Well, it means that it's as though we didn't sin. It's as though we didn't sin. No one who abides in Him sins. Why? Well, because suddenly we've put on Christ. Suddenly the righteousness of Christ becomes ours. And it's as though we had not sinned. We are perfected and accepted in Him. So what Jesus has done is a great expression of His love for you. He has taken away your sins. How do you know God loves you? You know it if you're a Christian, because you know the guilt of your sin is gone. You know that He's forgiven you and that you're clean. Fourthly, we find here that because He loves you, He will keep you. He is your protector. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. That's what verse 8 tells us. He came to destroy the works of the devil. If you are born of God, Jesus will not let you practice sin. That's the essence of verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in Him. In other words, the same one who forgives you of your sins and purifies you from your sins is also committed to keeping you from wandering away from Him and getting lost in your sin. Being a true Christian is not a phase. It's not a fad. It's not a period of somebody's life that they kind of go through and then come out the other end. Have you ever wondered, why don't you ever get tired of being a Christian? Why don't you ever just simply kind of lose interest? Well, I've studied that, I've done that, I've been there, okay, now it's time to move on. That's what a lot of non-Christians think will happen with Christians, is that time they'll get bored of it like we do with so many other things. But it doesn't happen. Why? Well, not because you're so great at holding your interest, but it's because God is so great at holding on to you. You see, He's your protector. He will keep you. It's because God loves you that He draws you back to Him. Even when we struggle with sin, even when we fall into sin and sometimes into deep sin, God's love will bring you back to Him. True believers always come back to Christ. Not because we rev up the engines and revive our interest, but because God won't let go. He loves you too much. And here's the test and the promise. If you're a Christian, you will experience victory over sin. True Christians experience victory over sin. Now, I'm not saying by that that it means that you're not ever going to sin again. Doesn't mean that you're not going to have certain sins that are going to plague you, sometimes for long periods of time. I'm not suggesting that. There are mighty struggles that go on in the flesh. But it does mean a true Christian will not go on abiding in sin as though it made no difference. A true Christian will never have the attitude, I don't really care what God thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do and I'm going to persist in my sin. That's the kind of person that's spoken of in verse 8 who practices sin. His practice is to say, I'm going to live my life my way. Thank you, Jesus, for heaven, but as long as I'm on earth, I'm doing it my way. That is not the spirit of true faith in Jesus Christ. A true Christian will not live on in sin, willfully defying the commandments of God. A true Christian knows and tastes deep repentance and sorrow and grief over his sins. A true Christian knows what it means to confess our sins, to seek the forgiveness of God, and to wrestle and to want that victory and to cry out to God for grace and for help. Fifthly, because He loves you, He gives you a family. This is the last of the ones that we look at here, at least in this list today, but He gives you a family. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. See, part of receiving the love of God is that you begin to imitate the love of God. You like that taste. You like that love. You know, you like receiving it, but then you like giving it. Yeah, I can be like that. I want to reflect that. The mark of being a child of God is that you'll love your brother in Christ with the same kind of love that you've experienced that God has given toward you. You will love him in spite of his flaws. You'll love him in spite of his weaknesses and even in spite of his sins. And so we forgive just as we have been forgiven in Christ. Just as God loved you and made you part of his family, so you must realize that you have brothers and sisters in Christ with whom you are to love in deed and in truth. And if we'd had time and gone on later into John, 1 John 3, he begins to develop that whole thought. What does it really mean to love my brother? Ultimately, it means I'll lay down my life for another. Well, here's the point for today. He loves you. He loves you personally. He knows you by name. He loves you with grace. You can't get him to stop loving you, because he didn't start loving you because you were lovable, so you can't pull the plug on it. It was his idea, it was his choice, it was his decision, and he has loved you, and he won't stop loving you. He loves you with good things, fellowship with himself, hope, assurance about the future, forgiveness and protection, a loving family. He loves you forever. You will never be disappointed with His love. It will never be withheld from you. It will never end. It will never diminish. You will never have to earn it. He loves you in Christ. And I would say to you, if you're here today and you're not a believer and you've not tasted of that love of God, I just want to invite you to come to Jesus Christ, because the invitation is there. You can know the love of God when you believe in Christ, when you trust in Him, when you give yourself to Him. As we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, often we talk about, what do we think about, what do we pray about during those periods of silence. I've suggested different things at different times of communion, different seasons of communion. I want to suggest to you today, as you partake of the Lord's Supper, and as you're thinking about the cross and the death and the resurrection of Christ, I want to encourage you this morning, would you think about the love of God? Would you think about how He has demonstrated His love for you down through the days, down through the ages, down through your lifetime? How has God loved you? And may He fill your heart with a great love for Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You love Your children. Thank You, Lord, for those who are in Christ, who know that love, who've tasted of that love. Lord, it is such a sweet thing. And we confess to You, Lord, sometimes our own sin, sometimes our own struggles, sometimes our own trials, it just blurs that for us. Lord, our emotions get hardened. Our hearts begin to get a little bit resistant. Lord, sometimes we don't maybe feel like You love us. Sometimes maybe we feel even like you resist us or You hate us. Lord, we pray that if it's because of our own sin, that You'd help us to repent. Lord, if it's because of the great burdens that You've called us to bear, Lord, we pray You'd take our burdens. You invite us to cast all our cares upon You because You care for us. Lord, show us what that means. Help Your children here, whom You love so much, to taste and know of the depth of that love. Confirm it in their spirit through Your Spirit on this day. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 103, Selection B.